I want to direct your attention to a verse of Scripture, Job chapter 5. And I want to show you a couple of verses. I hope you don't mind if this goes a little wee bit longer this morning. I wasn't realizing I was going to have some separate things to say. And I'll try to do my best. But I want to propose two verses as a backdrop. Then we're going to have a word of prayer. And these verses are in Job. And as soon as we look at these, you can hop right back over to Romans chapter 3. That's where I want us to be, if that's all right with you. Job chapter 5. And verse 7 is something that Eliphaz says. He makes this comment. He says, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Isn't that the truth? Men and women and boys and girls, we're all sinners. That's our nature. We're born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That being the case, turn over now to the book of Job chapter 25. Because I think that brings into bold relief a question that... Actually, you have this verse in your bulletin today. Since man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, then here's a question that Bildad raises, and it's a classic. It's one that really ought to be on our hearts and minds. If that's true, what Eliphaz says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, then in verse 4, Job 25, Bildad says, "How then can a man be justified with God?" Or to take the title of this morning's message, Right with God. How can a man, a woman, a boy or girl, since it's clear enough that each of us is a sinner, how can we be right with God? And that's what I want to talk about in my message this morning. Join me for a word of prayer and then we'll dive into this and do what we can. Father, thank you for the things that have been a part of this morning's service known to you. And Father, you knew this day before I ever walked into Huntingdon. And even before Brother Dick started this church, you've known all these things. We just desire, Father, that as your perfect plan and will continue to unfold for Huntingdon and for Calvary Independent Baptist Church, we pray that we will walk humbly with our God and therefore from you, Father, be given strength, a little strength like the church at Philadelphia, to go on and continue to serve you in this place, not for the accolade to any person, but that people drive by this place and they can't argue with the fact that somehow God is here. They may not agree with everything they've heard about us, or they may have a wrong impression of us, but somehow they have to acknowledge that God is here and God is doing something. And I pray, Father, you would lend that blessing to our church, to the academy, to our missionaries, to everybody with whom we're involved, and to the greater audience that isn't here today, the people that we're in contact with, our people at work, our people at school, people around the community that we have contact with, how we pray that you may allow us even yet to see some of these people saved for whom we have a burden, and to see the name of Jesus Christ glorified in all of these things, to see other people be right with God, just as you have shown us how to be right with God. And Lord, if there be anybody in the church service this morning who can't honestly answer that question with assurance, to know they're right with God, in spite of the fact that we're sinners, that we're right with God, then I pray that today might be the day that that person, young or old, middle-aged, wherever it is, that person may come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. How our hearts would thrill, Lord, that's what we desire more than anything else. And then beyond that, to see people who are saved go on and grow in grace and love the Lord and dedicate themselves through the ministry of some good local church to serving Jesus till he comes. Lend your blessing now to the things that I've tried to put in place for this morning. Help me to say the things that you want me to say. Help me to be able to do it in a way that's practical and yet powerful, and in a way that's clear and accurate and faithful to the Scripture. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'm going to ask if we look up here at the PowerPoint for a moment. I'm going to advance this one slide. I want you to see the doctrinal statement that we were using the last time when I brought 2 weeks ago the message, Holy of Grace. And of course, you can tell right away this statement deals with the subject of salvation. If you look at it again, or if you have your little thing in your Bible that I hope you'll bring, we believe that salvation, the salvation of sinners, is holy of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in virtue of his redemptive work on the cross, that neither baptism, the Lord's Supper, nor any other rite, ceremony, or work can avail one whit for the sinner's salvation. Christ alone saves. And I mentioned to you that what this tells us here is what is well summarized in the core of the five solas, the word for only in Latin, where you have the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We understand that. We understand it doesn't have to do with works. We understand that works are fine. We're not depreciating works. But we understand that we can never save ourselves in virtue of things that we may do. The Bible is very clear about that. That was that message. Now, if I were to alter the three solas slightly, it would put us in contact with another truth that's not mentioned by name, but really is being expounded in this statement. And it's the doctrine of justification. I think I want to bend a message on that, even though the word isn't in statement number 8. If I were to somehow someday go through the process of maybe toning this up a little bit here or there, it's excellent, but I would add the word justification somewhere in here, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But if we were to alter the solas as follows and say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now we'd be approaching a platform to bring us into contact with the truth of justification. Let me show you something. If I advance this, and you'll see why I'm tucking this message in at this point. This statement, number 9, goes on to talk about, okay, you're saved, you possess two natures. And I was going to bring that message today, and then I realized, no, I want to tuck this message on justification in here, because the very next statement goes on to talk about, we believe that sanctification. So you've got some good work done here with the subject of sanctification, but the word justification is not mentioned. And in the Bible, those two go together. They really kind of come at the truth of righteousness from two different sides. Justification comes at it from a legal perspective. And that's not just a convenient illustration. Beloved, we recognize that there is that in the Bible because there is the law of God. And if you think about the moral law, as we know it in the Ten Commandments, it gives us an exposition of the righteousness of God. And when we understand that that is God's standard and that we fall short of that righteousness, now we understand that the whole idea of justification, to declare someone righteous, is a legal concept, but it's a valid. It's not just some illustration that was pulled into the Scripture because we understand something about the law. But sanctification is the other side, perhaps, of the coin, not so much to declare a person righteous, but to make a person righteous. It has to do now more with the practical side of things. How am I going to live out this righteous? And I'm being more and more every day transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will get to that, okay? But I want to talk about justification this morning in the message. Now, Bildad put the question to us, how? How then can a man be just with God? And I want to really, though, expound on this a little bit more, elaborate on this a little bit more, and ask several other questions as well. Not just how. I want to talk first of all about what, because first you need to define your terms. And I will tell you, so you don't get overly nervous, that the what part is where I have more material. So if that seems to go a little bit longer, try not to get overly worried. And but then we'll talk about how, but then I want to talk about also when. And I'll talk about why. Those are all important questions, and I'll try to get you to follow the train of thought as we move along with this. Let's plunge into this thing. What? We need to bring up the term justification. What in the world are we talking about when you use that term? And by the way, beloved, I must say this. I am not in favor, or let me put it a little different way. I think when you have a translation of the Bible that preserves the good doctrinal words, you have a much stronger translation of the Bible. And if you're talking about modern versions, the ESV does a tremendous job of that. That's a real strength of that particular translation, that it does not forsake words like you saw in the text this morning. Propitiation, justification, sanctification. Just because we don't necessarily understand what that word is, just because we don't necessarily understand or use that word in everyday speech, is no excuse for us not understanding the richness and the depth of that truth and how it applies to our lives. So a translation that does that, as the King James does, that's a very strong thing indeed. But if I were to ask you this question this morning, if you had to stand up, and I know a lot of people wouldn't care to do that, I'm not going to ask, but if you were in Sunday school class and your teacher said, what's the definition of justification? What does the word justification mean? Well, I think one that you so often hear, it's very common for people to use this definition. They will say, okay, it's just as if I never sinned. If you heard that before, you can put your hand up on that. You've heard that before? Many people have heard that before. Sometimes also we will equate justification with innocence. What I want to say this morning is, just as if I never sinned, I'm certainly not going to find fault with you or be upset with you if you use that definition. I merely want to point to the fact that that definition, if you don't really understand what you're saying by it, has a weakness in it. So does the definition innocence. It's incomplete. I'll show you why it's incomplete. You think about the righteousness that God requires, and I think you'll understand this right away, and I'm going to illustrate it up here for you. When we think about the righteousness that God requires, beloved, it's more than just the thou shalt nots, correct? It's more than that. Even when you think of the Ten Commandments, certainly you have commandments that have a not in them. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to murder. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. Those are three good examples of that. But there are other commandments in both tables of that. The first table that deals with man in his relationship to God, the second table that deals with man in his relationship to his fellow man, and they have commandments in them that don't have a not in them. Well, for instance, in the second table of law, honor thy father and thy mother. That's a positive command. In other words, what God is looking for in righteousness is not just things that we keep away from, not just things that we don't do. That's a negative concept. It's part of the equation. But he's looking for a positive righteousness. Not just coming back to zero, not just being innocent, not just kind of coming back to neutral. It takes more than that to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. It isn't just things that I don't do, it's things that I am supposed to do. Or, in the first table of law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you see what I'm saying? I want to show you an illustration of this. If you look up here, you'll see this is question number 14 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this is an excellent statement of this, as I've showed you before. Please don't be nervous about this. Some people think we're trying to turn us into Presbyterians. Well, no, I'm not trying to do that. As I pointed out to you, Spurgeon takes this catechism and makes a few little things, but basically uses it. You can hardly come up with a better definition for sin than the one that's in that statement. It's a classic statement. It's very much like the statement about what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Very difficult to improve on that statement. Very difficult to improve on this. What is sin? Now look at the two prongs that are in this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. All right, so if I lie, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's a transgression. As something I wasn't supposed to do, I overstepped the bounds of what God said. In the Garden of Eden, He told them not to eat of the tree, and they ate of the tree. That's a transgression. And we all have those. Am I right? Anybody here this morning not have transgression? All right, but what about this? Any want of conformity unto? There was a man who came to Jesus on one occasion. You find this in Matthew chapter 19. We usually refer to him as the rich young ruler. That's a lot of words up there, I realize, but I think you're familiar with the story. He said to Jesus, good master, good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, we understand you can't earn it, but since that's how he asked the question, Jesus simply answered him on those terms. And he said, well, you know the commandments, right? Well, if you know the commandments and you enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, well, which? That kind of reveals something right away, doesn't it? I'm a little uneasy about this. If you're telling me to keep the commandments, I'm already a little uneasy. You'll always be uneasy if that's how you're approaching God, right? You'll always be uneasy. You'll never have the assurance of your salvation if you're contemplating pleasing God and having the righteousness that God requires based on what you are doing. You'll always be uneasy because you'll never quite know if you've done enough. So he wants to talk a little bit more about this, and he says, which? Well, Jesus said, well, here's some examples. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now he gives one from the second table of the law that's positive. Thou shalt or honor thy father and thy mother. And then he gives the one that we know to be the trademark one that he used to summarize all those second six commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, or rather, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, he said, I think I'm pretty good there, Lord. And that's a little bit of a paraphrase, but I think I'm okay there. He said, all these things have I done since my youth up. And you can see someone who was sincere answering the question that way, because what he's saying is, hey, I was raised in a Christian home. I was taught to honor my parents. I've been a good kid. And in a lot of ways, that's what he was saying. And Jesus said, okay, well, how about this? One thing you lack. If you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So when you summarize the second table of the law with the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, how do you summarize the first table of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And that was where his big problem was. He said, you know what? If you look at the law, look at the first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And he'd already violated that because he had something else before God, something that was in the way of God, something that meant more to him than God. And Jesus put his finger on it and he said, well, just sell what you have and come follow me. He said, I can't do that. He was rich. His riches were his God. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't just that he had not violated some of these things. There were things that he needed to do that he wasn't doing. I hope what I'm accomplishing by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning is that if somebody here and you're trusting in your own righteousness, I hope little by little, bit by bit, I'm just stripping you bare of anything to trust in. Because on the one hand, you've got those things you've done wrong. You've got those things that you violated God's law and commandments concerning. But even if you think you're okay, well, I haven't murdered anybody, and we can talk about that. I haven't committed adultery or cheated on my wife. Yeah, but have you loved God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Have you done that? Then you don't have the kind of righteousness that God requires, because it's not just the negative, it's the positive. So when we look at the doctrine of justification, we understand that it includes pardon. Praise God, it includes forgiveness, and we see that in our text this morning. If you're there back in Romans chapter 3, I'd like you to look at that for just a moment, and we'll show you some of those verses again. Look at those verses. Thank God it includes those things. I have to get back to it myself. If you give me just a second, you may be there. But look at this, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission. The word remission is the word forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, thank God it includes that. But see, justification is more. Justification is God declaring us righteous so that before him we not only have pardon for those things that we have done wrong and will yet do wrong, but he actually imputes to us. He actually imputes to us the positive quality of the righteousness of his very Son, which is what he requires. No one gets to heaven short of that. So just ask yourself here this morning, do I have the impeccable, impregnable righteousness of Jesus Christ? Well, if you haven't been saved, you don't. I promise you, you don't. And our text talks about this. For instance, let's move over for a moment into chapter number 4. And if you look at this now, verse number 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if a person is working, it's something you earn. But if you're not working, then it says in verse 5, believing on him that justifieth, there's our word, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness. Did you see that? Don't just glance over that. That what's going on in this is that God is not just forgiving our sins. He is not just failing to impute to us our sins and imputing them to Christ. He is imputing our sins to Jesus Christ and imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, so that justification is not just pardon, not just as if I never sinned, not just bringing back to neutral and to ground zero, but actually to impute, to reckon to my account the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand imputation? That's another of these words, and it's a very simple thing really to understand. How many people here this morning, and you don't have to put your hand up again, you have a checking account? Most people do. Not everyone, but most people do. Find that a convenient way to have your money come to you and then to send it all out. Well, if you were to get your statement, you get it online or you get it in the mail, whatever you do, but if you were to get your statement at the end of the month, or more frequently, checking online. And I've had this experience happen before, but I realized it was my money anyway. But I got my statement, and man, it's like $800 in there I'm not supposed to have. Someone imputed. Someone deposited to my account, credited to my account, $800. Oh, that's my tax return. That's my money anyway. But you, that's a good feeling, right? You know, I mean, when you look at your usually you made a mistake and you don't have money you thought you had. Oh, brother. That you thought you balanced out at $475, and now you find this mistake, you only had $421. For most of us, that's a $50 makes a big difference. But when God takes our sins and credits them to Jesus, as he did on the cross of Calvary, where he paid for them, and then the other side of the coin takes his righteousness, the righteousness of God, and imputes that, reckons that to our account, so that now I stand with that credit. Not just a matter that he's taken away the sins that I have, it's that now I have a positive credit. Hey! Praise the Lord! I'm looking in there, I've got a positive credit. It isn't just coming back to ground zero. It's not just being forgiven for my sins. I'm standing complete in him. I have his righteousness. It's bulletproof, beloved. It's bulletproof. Well, Brother Jack was talking about that when he was talking about those pieces of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It's bulletproof. Oh, the devil comes along with his accusations. Hey, did you see Coleman last week? Crotchety old bear, was he? Probably. I didn't feel good most of the time. And did you see how that one day he was cross with several? Yeah, but the thing is, my conscience is pretty sensitive about that, and I just go and ask for forgiveness right away. But you have those things too, you know, that... And the old devil says, did you see him last week? He stepped out of line several times. That's you. If it was me, he stepped out of time multiple times. That's all right. The Lord says, I hear you, but all that stuff bounced off. I see him in my son. I see him clothed in the impeccable righteousness of my son. That stuff doesn't get through. It might be true. The blood takes care of the sins that he's committed, and I see him complete in my son. I see him as I see my son. I see him with the same standing, with the same righteousness that I see my son. I don't know about you, but I like that. And we have to get to a definition of this that works then. So what is justification? Well, let's go back to the Westminster question 32. They do a good job with this also. What is justification? Is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons. So that's taking care of the past and the future sins that we have. Pardon. And accepts us as righteous in his sight for only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, Romans 5:19, and received by faith alone. We were looking at the Cambridge Declaration the other time. Let me get this thing out of the way before I just plumb knock it over. We reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. A little small alteration there for us to see this particular truth. Because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. We deny that justification rests on any merit to be found in us. It's like that verse in Romans chapter 7. I quote it most mornings when I have my prayer time. Paul says, for I know. Now, if you have an argument with this, just ask yourself if you're better than Paul. He said, Romans chapter 7, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Are you better than Paul? Then you better be figuring out a different form of righteousness than what you're holding on to if you're not holding on to Jesus, because it won't stand up. Or around, upon grounds of an infusion of Christ's righteousness, that is, sacraments or other things that sort of as you go just sort of inject you with little quantities of righteousness, or that an institution claiming to be a church that denies or condemns sola fide, that is, by faith alone, can be recognized as a legitimate church. How can a church be recognized as a legitimate church if they don't teach and preach Bible salvation and if they don't stand on what Paul says is true of salvation? This might sound narrow and harsh, but you answer the question. Well, I want to tell you a little story. First, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21. God was in Christ. How does this all work? Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So my sins have been imputed to Christ on the cross of Calvary. They've been put on his account. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's where you are. Over in the northeastern part of the state, this occurred back in 2006. Two guys were driving along. It may have been on 78. I'm trying to remember, but anyway, it was underway. One was a tractor-trailer driver. One was another individual. His name was Schaefer. Well, something happened. I know this never happens to you, but somehow one of them cut the other off or whatever. Something like that happened, and they got a little irritated about the thing. Now, you know, these stories interest me, but they both pulled over. I don't know what the other guy was driving, but I'm not pulling over if the tractor-trailer guy pulls over, especially if he's mad. But anyway, they both pulled over, and I don't think it was necessarily to exchange business cards. They were upset with each other, and it didn't take very long before the tractor-trailer driver got so upset that he charged, according to the police report, and the article that was in the York paper was reprinted in the Huntington paper this week under the little title, Men Behave or Men Behaving Badly. You may have read the article. But the truck driver rushed the other man, Schaefer, started to charge him, screamed at him, yelled at him, threatened him. I think he said that he was going to kill him. Well, so happened that friend Schaefer had a concealed carry permit and had the weapon on him. Well, one of the most devastating responsibilities, that decision that you can make. And the man felt that he needed that protection. He was a real estate appraiser, an agent. He oftentimes worked in neighborhoods that were not very savory. So he had the weapon on him, and it was legal. He had the permit for it. I suppose he must have felt sufficiently threatened that he displayed the weapon. I don't know whether he pointed it at the tractor-trailer driver or not. Anyway, the cops came along when this whole thing, and they ended up arresting them both. They ended up charging them both with disorderly conduct and some other charges. Well, this thing sort of played itself out. You would kind of hope that it would be over. The tractor-trailer driver pled guilty to disorderly conduct. The charges against Schaefer were dropped when the tractor-truck driver failed to show up at the preliminary hearing. So now here's a man who has, at this point, regardless of what you think of the incident, he has no charges against him. He has a completely perfect standing before man's law. A couple days later, the sheriff of York County got in touch with him and revoked his carry permit. Well, Schaefer wasn't too thrilled with that, and he petitioned to have the permit restored since the charges had all been dropped against him, and the sheriff wouldn't do it. And finally, he brought it to the attention of the judge, and the judge told the sheriff, "You must restore this man's permit. There are no charges against him." So guess what the sheriff did? He restored the permit, but if you've ever seen one, when he got his permit, Schaefer got his permit, over the top of his picture and over at the bottom of his picture, it had these words, identical, both places, at the top and at the bottom. It had these words, returned by order of the court. Well, the guy that wrote the article for the York paper said he might as well have stuck his tongue out. You're like a little kid. The sheriff, you know, I have to do this, but I don't want to, and I don't think I should. Well, Schaefer, I think, was righteously aggrieved by the thing. He said, in the future, if I'm ever called upon to display my permit or a law enforcement officer wants to see my permit, he said, a guy looks at that thing and he wonders, what is wrong with this guy? What is this? I've never seen a permit before that has a little stipulation above and below the man's picture, returned by order of the court. He's got a cloud hanging over his head. Wonder what he did before. Wonder what he might be capable of in the future. And I think to myself when I read that article this week, I think, you know, I'm glad that God doesn't do that with salvation. I'm glad that I just didn't get my permit back. I'm glad I'm not just back to ground zero. I'm glad that I've got the real thing. I've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It isn't just that my things in the past have been taken care of. Is that God has come along and given to me the righteousness of his Son. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's bulletproof. Anything else that you're holding on to, if you're here this morning and you don't have that, the prophet Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses are but as your filthy rags. A bullet go right through. Boom. And the sad thing is, you know, some people will go through life and they'll think, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay because I'm a member of XYZ church. Or I'm okay because I help the little ladies across the street. Or I'm okay because I do this or I do that. And in man's eyes and in the eyes of your friends and many people that you know and perhaps even people at your church, maybe that stands up. That's not God's standard. I think I've demonstrated that, not just from the catechism, but from the scripture, that God is requiring the righteousness of His Son. What you've got, a bullet will just go poof, right through. So that one day when you stand before God, you don't have anything bulletproof at all. You might want to think about that a little bit. Now watch. There's three other things and we don't have time. So I just give you the thought, all right? How? Bildad wanted to know how. My point is, how does God do this? My question is, how can God take someone who is arguably not righteous and declare him to be righteous? Is God just kind of monkeying around with the truth? Is God, well, just look at your Bible here real quick. In chapter 3 of Romans, look what it says in verse 24, because it doesn't do any good to come in here and listen to me if what I tell you isn't in the Bible. Verse 24 says we are justified. See, he gives this whole portrait of a sinner. That's why I asked John to read these verses early in Romans, because it's like a guy doing a post-mortem. I hope you don't have to do that, but he says, man alive, so look at the throat, it's an open sepulcher. Because he's got the poison of asps under his lips. He's got all kind of words of deceit in his mouth. He says, look at his eyes, there's no fear of God before his eyes. He says, look at his feet. They run to destruction, not to peace. So when the coroner comes in, or the Quincy comes in, you know, to do the post-mortem, and he looks at you, this guy's in bad shape. This portrait has been given. So if a guy's in bad shape, how does God come along and say, righteous? Is God just kind of playing around? Is he just sort of, how does he do this? Well, it answered here, justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word means satisfaction. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. God puts that up for us. He puts Jesus' blood up to take care of our sins and puts up Christ's righteousness to bring to us that which we need to stand in God's sight perfect and complete. That's what this is saying. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, just and the justifier. In other words, God's not twisting the facts here. God's not just playing fast and loose. God is both just, that is to say he satisfies his own righteousness, and yet he can declare you righteous. And how does he do that? Well, I want to show you a little something here. Kind of interesting. You know this expression about sweeping something under the carpet? What's that mean? Well, I thought this guy was giving a definition on a blog. I thought it was pretty interesting. So let's just look real quick. We'll be done with this. But this is the how. He says, I think to get the idea behind this figurative expression, which is after all simply an image to illustrate an idea, you have to continue a situation where you see someone who is, imagine a situation where you see someone who's not good at cleaning. Anybody here identify with that? Let's keep reading. He's really too lazy, quit preaching and went to meddling, to pick up, sweep up all the dust and dirt on the floor. So he lifts up the carpet or rug and sweeps some of the dirt under the carpet to give the impression that he has finished cleaning the floor. When we transfer this image to the expression, we are suggesting that someone is not really finding a solution to the problem, which is the dirt and dust, but is simply ignoring it, sweeping it under the carpet to give the impression that there is no problem. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is that what you're going to do when this service is over? And God brought you here to speak to your heart. And God may have brought you here to confront you with the fact, you know, what you're holding on to doesn't cut it. And that's not, don't be hurt. Don't be offended by that. No one humanly or divinely brought you here this morning to beat on you or to be unkind to you. To me, this is the greatest love God ever showed me. To show me that being born in America, that being a member of the church, that being a goody-two-shoes wouldn't cut it. To show me that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary by taking my sins would pay the penalty for them. and ultimately revealing to me that I could have, in exchange for my sin, His righteousness. And that's bulletproof. But a lot of people just want to ignore the problem. They want to sweep it under the carpet. No, sin is a problem. So this is how God does it. When does He do it? Well, He does it when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Do you see that here in verse 25? God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. This is what I said to you a while ago. If you're looking at this in terms of good works, how do you know when you've done enough? You say, well, I joined the church. Okay. Well, okay, now I've teached Sunday school class. Okay. So I was here, and now I move here. Now I move here. Well, how do I know when I'm going to get clear over there? That's what you've got, and that's why you don't have assurance. But He says when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, because He has done the work for us on the cross of Calvary, and you have this in Romans 4, 5 also, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. So you're trusting in that? You're trusting in Christ alone? Not a work that you're doing, but the fact that you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? You say it's too simple. No. No, the whole problem is you're stubbornly clinging in pride to what you can do. This is not an oversimplification. This is the most blessed truth you'll ever know. Knowing that a man is not justified, Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is what and how and when? When is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus? And why? Give me about 3 minutes. Why? Let's use a little example. Here in our area, we have the largest man-made lake in the state of Pennsylvania. It's called Raystown. That's not natural. It's man-made. And we have some good folk here this morning that come to enjoy that. Many of us enjoy that. But you know, you go out there's a dam. Or for you folks that like the West, what about the Hoover Dam that is across the mighty Colorado River? You know what happened back in the early 1970s when this project was done out here? They built that dam. When they were ready and that thing was built, what happened? That water started backing up. I don't know how long, I don't remember the facts on it right now as to how long it took for that thing to fill up, but it went 30 miles till it was done. It covered H. It covered other places around here. Graves had to be moved. That water eventually found its way into every nook and cranny, every little valley, every little crevice, until the level was satisfied. If you think about that Raystown impounding dam and think about God's patience, now you understand what I'm talking about. Why? Because, you see, you cannot have a relationship with God. I mean, it'd be like your neighbor at 3 o'clock in the morning turning on his stereo at the maximum volume level. And that's going to upset you, right? You may call the cops or you may call him on the phone and say, what is the matter with you? But until somehow you guys get that straightened out, there's not a good relationship because he's offended you. Well, you know, our sins offend God. And in his patience, he put that big dam across and they just back behind it. They just keep on into every little nook and crevice. And the level rises and rises. What in the world is going to happen if that dam breaks? Well, you know, it did break once. It broke on the earth. It was a flood. God said, I won't do that ever again. He put a bow in the sky to say he'd never do that again. And in the years since then, it filled up again. It's still getting higher. And the impounding dam is still holding it. But it broke again. It broke in the first century. It broke on Golgotha's hill. It broke when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary and all the floodgates of God's wrath were opened. And all the mighty judgment of God for sins past and sins present and sins future of every man and woman, boy or girl, flooded down upon my Jesus. And He took that for me and He took that for you. And now you're here this morning and you ask yourself, what is going to happen if I have never accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? It's going to break again. Because it's back there still building up. Because see, for you, the blood has never been applied. You've never savingly believed on Jesus. And it's backing up and the level is rising. And it's backing up into every nook and cranny and little crevice. Awaiting the day of God's judgment. Until one day, you'll stand before the great white throne. And it will break. And God has no choice but to say, I made you and I love you. But I have nothing to do with you except to banish you from my presence and to send you away from me like the scapegoat went into the wilderness for all eternity because my son was your sin bearer and you never put your faith and trust in him and you never accepted what he did in your place. And if I could do one simple thing in closing this message this morning, it would be to say, look, what you heard this morning isn't so much Calvary Baptist Church. It's not Tom Coleman. It's the loving Lord of glory that brought you to this house today to say, I love you. Don't you understand there is coming a day in which I will judge the world in righteousness? And you can leave this place today justified. You can leave this place today by God declared to be righteous. Your sins, past, present, and future, put on the account of Jesus. His righteousness put on your account so that when God looks at your ledger, it's not do my good works outweigh my bad. It's Christ that he sees, which is altogether lovely. Our Father, help us today. Thank you for the patience of these dear people that listened a little extra today. Today, thank you for the special things that were part of the service. But Lord, more precious and more special than anything in all the world is the good news. And how Paul said, we're ambassadors for Christ, and we beseech you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And Lord, if there is someone here today that doesn't know Jesus, I ask, Lord, that you would call that person to yourself, that you would do what I cannot to convince them of their sinfulness and need of Jesus, and that it's not the church, it's not any church, but Jesus alone can save, and Jesus wants to save. And if today would be the simple day that we would just open our hearts in simple faith, to accept what you have already done. We could leave this place justified and you would make a change in our lives. We would never be the same again. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. By faith, most people find the simplest way to put their faith and trust in Jesus and to accept what he's done for them is to pray a simple prayer. A prayer doesn't save you. Faith doesn't save you. It's just that time when you come to accept what he's freely done and you own him as your own. Just as if I were offered that Bible a moment ago and I put out my hand to accept it because I believed it was sincerely offered to me and it was a free gift. And God puts out his hand to you today and says, you know, there's a free gift I want to give you, salvation. Will you take it? Will you receive it today? Would you like to ask God? Would you like to open your heart? There's a prayer you might pray. It's no special words, but you could follow this prayer. You could pray something like this. I'll pray these phrases briefly enough in little sections for you to copy them quietly. You don't have to pray out loud from your heart to God. If this is your heart, cry in prayer. If God brought you here today to get this settled, dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we'll tarry just a moment. I wonder if there's anybody here today that says, Pastor, I prayed that prayer in a minute. You might not have known I've been struggling with this. Look, I'm not here to embarrass you. I just want to be sure you're saved. That's okay. I prayed this prayer and I meant it. I'd like to let you know. I'd like to pray for you. Give me a chance to rejoice. No one's looking around. I wonder if you just slip your hand up long enough, high enough for me to see. Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anyone, anywhere in the room, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Okay, now look, if you have questions about this, if you're not sure about this, you contact me, would you? Call me. We'll talk some more. Father, bless us today. Send us out of this place rejoicing that what you've given us is bulletproof. We stand complete in thee. And thank you, Lord, that when the great judgment day comes, we'll have no fear. We'll have no fear at all. Because we'll know that we have been accepted in the Beloved. And we can know it now. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.